Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, King of kings and Lord of lords, majestic in all your ways, we do come to you because you're a gracious God, loving and caring, powerful. Lord, we know that you are one that we can come to in time of need, as you have promised that you are the God that meets our needs. Father, we pray for members of this congregation who are sick or having all kinds of problems. You know each and every one. We plead your mercy that you touch each one with your healing hands so that each will recover and come and join us in fellowship with us in your word. Father, we are grateful that we have been given this high privilege of being called your children. We're grateful that you have also seen fit to provide through human authors your word in written form so that we can study them and understand how you want us to function on this planet to praise and bring glory to our Savior who graciously gave himself up for us. Our minds cannot wrap around it, nor can we fathom the depth of love that he displays to leave heaven, to come to this world stricken by sin, in order to be our sin bearer. We're grateful that we have him as our high priest, pleading even as we pray to you this morning. So, Father, we have gathered together to study a portion of your word. We realize the human mind is incapable of focusing or hearing any truth apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So we request now that God the Holy Spirit will open our minds and drive your truth into our souls. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, dealing with the stewards of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Actually, the title for it is Stewards of Christ. It reads, "So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's heart. At that time, each will receive his praise from God." Now recall the message of this section that we have been considering is be careful of how you prematurely evaluate the ministers of God's word, since that is the Lord's function when he returns. We indicated that our exposition of this message involves three responsibilities on the part of you as a believer. We have considered the first, which is that you should correctly assess ministers of God's word, being mindful of what is required of them. The second is that you should understand that the Lord is the true judge of the ministers of God's word and of all others. Now, to expand on this second responsibility, we indicated there are three facts that you should know about ministers of God's word, which they also themselves should know. A first fact is that they should not care about human judgments or evaluation to keep them from telling the truth of God's word, because they teach them to satisfy their congregation in the sense that they do not want any of them to criticize them or be offended by their teaching. A second fact is that they may not judge themselves as others do. So it is a second fact that we considered in our last study. So we now proceed to the third fact. A third fact that ministers of God's word should understand is that there are at least three reasons they may not judge themselves in the sense of evaluating their ministry to cause them to think they are successful or that they are failures. Now, our use of the word reasons is in setting this third fact is a cause of a Greek conjunction that begins verse 4 that is not translated in the NIV and the majority of our English versions. Now, the Greek of verse 4 begins with a Greek conjunction that is used in different ways in the Greek. The conjunction may be used as a marker of cause or reason, so that it may be translated for or because. That's the way we can translate it in the English. Now, it may be used as a marker of clarification or explanation, so that it may be translated into the English with the word for or you see. Now, under this second usage, though, the Greek word may be used as a narrative marker to express continuation or connection, in which case the Greek word may be left untranslated in the English. Now, there are other nuances of the Greek conjunction under the second usage. The Greek conjunction may be used to signal an important point or transition to another topic, leading to the translation of something like well, or then, or even you see. It can also be translated yes or indeed, especially when the conjunction is used in replies, confirming what had been asked. That is how the translators of the NIV rendered our conjunction in the answer to the question Apostle Paul raised regarding the Thessalonians being those who are his and his team's crown or joy when Jesus Christ appears, as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 20. First Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 20, simply read, indeed, you are our glory and joy. See, the Greek conjunction is here in 1 Thessalonians 2:20, translated indeed, indeed. So that aside, there is another usage of the Greek conjunction in question. It is as a marker of inference, so that it may be translated by all means or so. In our passage of 1 Corinthians 4 verse 4, it is used to provide the reasons, the apostle's statements as to the effects, why the apostle says he himself does not judge himself. So, it is sometime, although some people have other ways of trying to explain this usage. Nonetheless, all I'm saying is in our passage of 1 Corinthians 4 verse 4, it is used to provide reasons the apostle does not even judge himself. Or as some interpret it, it is used for explanation of the apostle's statement as an effect that he does not judge himself. Anyway, we contend that the conjunction is used primarily to provide reasons, since what follow in verse 4 are better understood as reasons for apostles declaration in verse 3 of not judging himself. So anyway, a first reason then, ministers of God's word, following Apostle Paul's example, may not judge themselves, is that their evaluation may be incorrect. Their evaluation of themselves may be incorrect. In other words, they may not be aware of anything against them, so they think they are doing well, when in fact they may not be. Or they may think they are failures because they evaluate something in their ministry as incorrect, when in fact they may be correct. So this reason, of course, is based on the apostle's statement in first clause of 1 Corinthians 4 verse 4 when he says, "My conscience is clear." Now technically, the word conscience does not appear in the Greek, since literally the Greek reads, "Nothing I know with myself." Nothing I know with myself. Or, "I'm aware of nothing against myself." Now this is because the literal sentence, "I know with myself," is translated from a Greek phrase that consists of a verb and a reflexive pronoun. Now the Greek phrase appears once both in the Septuagint, that's the translation of the Old Testament into the Greek, and in the New Testament. Now in the Septuagint, the translators of the NIV also render the phrase with the word conscience in Job chapter 27 verse 6. Job Job 27 verse 6. It is, "I will maintain my righteousness and never let go of it. My conscience will not reproach me as long as I live." Now that clause, "my conscience will not reproach me as long as I live," of the NIV, in the Septuagint reads, "For I am not conscious on my own part of having done wrong." That's the way it is in the Septuagint. Now the verb used in the Greek phrase is a Greek word that in secular Greek, according to the biblical theological lexicon of the New Testament Greek, this lexicon says it means to know with, to know together with, or to know in common with another. Not just anything though, but some specific thing, something that affects this other person that you know him with, or affecting both, the one who knows and the person who something with together with. Now when the word is used is combined with the reflexive pronoun in our passage, as it is done in our passage, it makes the self the thing that one has knowledge of. Consequently, in Greek philosophy, the combination of the verb and the reflexive pronoun became associated with self-evaluation or self-reflection, and so it became linked with a bad conscience, which is one of the two reasons the word conscience is used in the NIV to translate the Greek phrase. Now the other being that the Greek verb used is related to a Greek noun that actually means conscience. Now even so, the Greek verb used in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 4 appears twice in the New Testament. In its first usage, It means to be private or to be private to something. In other words, to know wit, to know wit. That is to share information or knowledge with someone, as it is used to describe the knowing something together of Ananias and the wife Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, verse 2. Acts chapter 5, verse 2. Acts chapter 5, verse 2 reads, with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Now the phrase, with his wife's full knowledge, is literally his wife also knowing. So that's knowing together. Knowing together. Now in the second usage of the Greek word, it means to be aware, to be conscious, as that is the sense in which the word is used in our passage of 1 Corinthians 4 verse 4 that reads in the NIV, as my conscience is clear. But what does the apostle mean when he says my conscience is clear? Now to answer this question, we need to review briefly what we studied in the past in the detail regarding the word conscience. Now conscience is that inherent mental ability God has given every human being, everyone, to discern the difference between right and wrong. Now its nature is such that it encourages an individual to do that which the person recognizes to be right, while restraining the individual from doing that which the person recognizes to be wrong. Thus, it can pass judgment of guilt or give reassurance in case of innocence. Now, because of the nature of the function of the conscience, it is worthwhile our effort to describe it in a little more detail. Now, understanding of the function of conscience should be related to the type of action under consideration. When we want to think about conscience, we have to look at the type of action. Now, the conscience may be sequent to an action, that is, after an action has taken place. Or it may be antecedent, that is, before the action takes place. Now, if the conscience acts in a sequent mode, its primary function is judicial, which can result in acquittal or in punishment. Now, as soon as an action takes place, the conscience goes into action to render a judgment, favorable or adverse, a sense of guilty or not guilty. In other words, everything you do, your conscience starts goes into effect right as soon as you finish, whatever it is, either to condemn you or to acquit you. That's what we're saying. Now, it is because of this that some have compared the conscience to a court of law in which there are culprit, judge, witnesses, and jury. But only in this case, the individual is all these. In other words, you are the culprit, you are the judge, you are the witness, and you are the jury. Now, so you are the one charged. You are the trial lawyer, the jury, and the judge. All that one person when we deal with conscience. So this then play out inside of you where no one sees it. No one sees it. Now if you are innocent, your conscience acquits you. And you have a sense of satisfaction of approval from your conscience. But if you are guilty, then the punishment phase sets in so that pain and suffering follow, since the conscience is now an executioner. Now the terror of conscience is beyond description. Now many people don't realize that. The terror of the conscience is beyond description. Your conscience can terrorize you. That's what I really mean. The torture of the conscience can go on for a long time without relief. Now this is the reason, therefore, confess hidden crimes after so long a time to try to free themselves from the pain inflicted on them by their conscience. There are a whole lot of people who do play acting in this country and all over the world. I'm talking about this country because that's where I live. And they seem to hide what is going on in their soul. They can go to sleep and all that of that part of it, their conscience is not allowing them to go to sleep. Now it is true that some people seem to be able to hide the verdict of the conscience. But in general, the satisfaction of a good conscience may stamp itself in the habitual serenity of one's face. And the accusation of an evil conscience may impart a haunted and sinister expression to another. In other words, if your conscience is beating you, you can smile, and your smile appears very funny and dry, more or less. So this means that facial expression can most time indicate one's state on guilt or innocence. So anyway, a good illustration of the conscience at work given in the scripture is with Joseph's brothers when they first got to Egypt to buy or to purchase grain. They did not recognize Joseph as the one before them who ordered them to be put in custody for 3 days. During this period, their conscience began to condemn them, so that they associated their plight with their treatment of Joseph about 20 years from the time of their going to Egypt to possess grain. In other words, something that happened 20 years ago, they're going back to it. Their conscience goes back to it. So it is because their conscience condemned them. Remember, they came home. I mean, not even that. When they threw that young man away, sold him, they sat down and ate, and nothing happened. And they came back to their father and said, "Yeah, he's gone. And look at his clothes." So they all acted as nothing has happened in 20 years. But now, look at what they see in Genesis chapter 42, verse 21. Genesis chapter 42, verse 21. This is what they said. That's speaking to each other all 10 of them that were involved in selling Joseph were there. So this is what they say. It reads, they said to one another, surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life. They would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us. Now, this is one of those things. If you live according to truth, when things start happening in your life, it is easier to evaluate what it is. Now, you see, if these brothers didn't do this, if they had not done what they are not supposed to do, except that because they were executing God's plan, no doubt. If they didn't do that, they wouldn't be saying this. Because they didn't do right, they know that. That's where that conscience goes. So my point is, if even as a believer, if you are not living according to truth, in other words, if you are being selective, and you pat yourself at the back and say, I'm just a great Christian. When certain things happen to you, we can't tell which is which. We don't know what's causing that. And you also, your conscience, will be beating you. Could it have been this I did? Could it have been that I did? And so on and so forth. So it is true that the word conscience does not appear in this passage or in any other passage in the Hebrew scripture. But Joseph's brothers were punished by their consciences for the wrong they did to Joseph about 20 years prior to this time that the narrative is given. Now, by the way, we stated that the word conscience does not appear in the Hebrew scripture, that is the Old Testament. And these days, information is quite available. You just Google, or you have a concordance and you can look at the English Bibles. We look for the word conscience and you say, oh, he was wrong today because he told us it doesn't appear in the Old Testament because it's all listed in the Old Testament. Well, here's the thing though. We do have the word conscience in the Old Testament English versions only. In other words, there is not a Hebrew word for the word conscience. It doesn't appear in the Bible. It doesn't exist. So make you know that I'm not aware that there are English translations where we get the word conscience in the Old Testament. So let me just give you an example of this usage of the word conscience after David's action regarding the cutting off a portion of Saul's robe, as described in 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 5. For Samuel, chapter 24, verse 5. Now, this is the reason I make this is, we live in a critical age where people really, the only thing they criticize is the word of God. Some of you listen to news, and whatever you hear, you believe to be the gospel truth. When we hear something in the Bible, I don't know if the preacher was right. But you all hear all these people who make noises on the TV. Whatever they say, people take it to be the gospel truth. When this, it should be the other way. You should scrutinize that and be more careful, more receptive of the word of God. So I know there are people who, if I didn't explain this, they would have gone back and found the word conscience. And they said, no, he was wrong. Okay, so let's read that. 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 5. He reads, afterward, David was conscience stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. And you say, oh. Then he says, say, the word conscience doesn't appear in the Old Testament scripture. What is this to say? Well, since we see the word conscience is used in this passage, but the truth is there is no Hebrew word for conscience. It doesn't exist. Unlike in the New Testament, it does. But in the Hebrew text, it does not. But that does not mean, though, that it doesn't. There's no concept that is equivalent to conscience. In other words, its function is assigned to the heart. So the sentence, David was conscience stricken, is more literally, the heart of David struck him. That's the way it is in the Hebrew. The heart of David struck him. It doesn't have the word conscience. The heart of David struck him. Now, in case of Joseph's brothers and that of David, the conscience pronounced a negative verdict of being guilty. But the conscience can also render a verdict that commends someone. As Apostle Paul indicated with respect to his conscience and that of his team regarding their conduct as they related to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 12. Second Corinthians chapter 1 verse 12. He reads, now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially in our relations with you in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. So the apostle boasts in the right way that his conscience assures him that his life has been ruled by God's grace, which is a good verdict of the conscience with respect to the past activities of the apostle. So anyway, on the one hand then, if the conscience functions after an action, then its function is that of rendering judgment favorably or adversely. That is, it renders the subject as either guilty or not guilty once you have done something. On the other hand, if the action is still contemplated, you haven't done it yet, the conscience functions in a little bit different manner. It will still function in a judicial manner of rendering decision on the right action or the decision. Now, but it does not really matter once you are looking at an action that you're about to take. Another function kicks in from your conscience. Now it becomes obligatory. In other words, when we stand at the crossroad of decisions or actions, seeing clearly before us the right cause and the wrong. In other words, you're faced with something. You know, go this way, I'm right. Go the other way, I am wrong. When that happens, the conscience then commands us to proceed in one and forbids the other. In other words, here you are. You're battling what to do. This is the right way, this is the wrong way. Your conscience says, go the right way. That's its function at that point. And tells you, ignore the other way. Now this, and as one writer puts it, and I quote him because he's captured it excellently. So I'm going to quote him. Quoting, he writes, what conscience commands may be apparently against our interests, and it may be completely contrary to our inclinations. In other words, when you're facing those things, and your conscience says, go this way, that way he's telling you to go may be contrary to your inclinations. It may be opposed to the advice of friends, or to the solicitations of companions. It may contradict the decrees of principalities and powers, or the voices of the multitude. In other words, he's told you go that way. But that way he's told you is being conflicted by the advices you're getting from your friends, from the whole society. Everyone is shouting on you how wrong you are. That's what the guy is saying. That's why I say he may contradict the decrees of principalities and powers, or the voices of the multitude. Yet, conscience in no way withdraws or modifies his claim. That is to say, because your conscience has told you this is the right way to go, it doesn't matter how many people shout against you, it doesn't matter how many people advise you against it, your conscience is not going to budge. He's going to keep telling you, that's the right way to go. That's what he's saying. Now, of course, we may fail to obey, giving way to passion, or being overborne by allurements of temptation. But we know that we ought to obey. It is our duty. And this is a sublime and sacred word. Now the great crisis of life then arises when conscience is issuing one command and self-interest or passion or another authority. And the question is, has to be decided which of the two is to be obeyed. That again, your conscience tells you go this way. But the authorities, whole people, whatever, say, go that way, which is the wrong way. The conscience tells you, it is the wrong way to go. And so here you are by yourself. And so, you have to really decide. The conscience really keeps saying, go the right way. Let all others cry, yell, whatever it is. This is the right way. A whole nation may be wrong. And we've seen it throughout the scripture where a whole people is wrong. Except maybe one or two people. We've seen that. It's in the Bible. So that the whole nation is going one direction doesn't mean it's right. But people don't think about those things because they're not taught the Bible. So the implication is that one may have to set aside prejudice, denounce self-interest, or even disobey an authority that is in conflict with the truth from God. And of course, suffer the consequences of such disobedience of human authority. In other words, if your conscience is formed by the scripture, and you follow it, and the rest of the people are against you, you must be ready to suffer. That's what we're saying. You be ready to suffer. It doesn't mean that you're wrong, but you have to suffer because you are still in the world dominated by the devil. So many martyrs in the past have done so. They have been given opportunities to live while denying that Jesus Christ is Lord. In other words, they were given the opportunity. If you say Christ is not Lord, we'll let you live. The one that comes into my mind is somebody like Polycarp. When they told him, if you are an old man, we don't want to kill you. Just deny this Savior. And he said, no, I have served this master for 80 years. He has never failed me. Therefore, I'm not going to deny him. And they killed him. The Romans killed him. So, that is what we're looking at here. So that they have been given the opportunity to deny and leave. But their conscience would not permit them to do so. Consequently, they suffered death. Now, our discussion so far implies that we can use pain inflicted on us by our conscience to check the correctness of our actions. But we must always be cautious of our conscience. Now, this is because conscience is not an infallible guide to the correct action to take, since its function, it is a function of truth in the soul that determines the conscience. In other words, although that conscience is that faculty God gave us to determine right and wrong, the fall also tainted the idea of the function of conscience. Doesn't mean that it's always going to do what is telling what's correct because of the fall. It all depends on what's inside it. So, for that reason, we have to be careful of it. Another reason that we must be wary of conscience is because it can produce dead works, as the writer of Hebrews informs us in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. It reads, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? Now, the clause acts that lead to death is literally from the Greek dead works, that refer to works that cannot give eternal life or works that lead to death. Now, the interpretation of the literal phrase dead works depends on whether it is concerned with believers or dealing with unbelievers. On the one hand, if believers are in view, then the phrase refers to those activities that the individuals undertake with the purpose of pleasing God or being in right relationship with him. On the other hand, if believers are in view, then the phrase, literal phrase, dead works, refers to those activities that a believer does when not under the control of God, the Holy Spirit. Here though, in Hebrews 9 verse 14, believers are in view because of the use of the word our in this verse. So the focus of the phrasing is sin, since sin is that which will cause problem for the conscience of a believer that will make it difficult to have fellowship with God. Now, the implication then is that conscience may not always be relied to keep a person from doing what is wrong. Although, in the contents of Hebrews 9 verse 14, the conscience is to state that the death of Christ on the cross has the effect of freeing our consciences from the condemnation we experience because of sin. Nonetheless, the truth is that our conscience may not keep us from doing what is wrong. And so, we should be careful with what our consciences allow. In other words, you may have a conscience that's been formed by the society. Everyone is doing whatever it is. But your conscience follows that. Doesn't mean you're going to do what is right, because you're following the dictates of the society. Anyway, with this review though, we return to consider what the apostle meant in the sentence of 1 Corinthians 4 verse 4. When he says, my conscience is clear. Or literally, Greek says, I am aware of nothing against myself. Now let me begin by stating what the apostle does not mean. He did not mean that he was perfect. He didn't mean that. In fact, he was not concerned with sin at this point, since the context is a ministry of God's word. It's not a question of sin. Hence, the apostle means then that he was not aware or that he was not conscious of anything against him that implies failure in his apostolic ministry or that implies unfaithfulness in his apostolic ministry. That's what he means. So the implication is that without consciousness of anything against himself, then there is nothing the apostle could pass on to his conscience to tell him he is wrong in his thinking concerning not judging himself regarding his ministry of the word of God. Doesn't, if those who are ministers of God's word have limited knowledge, even of themselves or their action, they may wrongly evaluate themselves. So in any event, a first reason the ministers of God's word may not judge themselves is incorrect evaluation of self, in that they may not be aware of anything against them, so that they may think they are doing well, when in fact they may not be. Or they may think they are failures because of incorrect evaluation of something, in that means that they may be in fact correct. Now, the easy way to illustrate this. Now, today we have all these mega churches. So we may have pastors who are in a very small congregation. And when they look at all those big mega churches, they may think, well, I must be doing something wrong. That's why people are not coming. They may or may not be true. Because it all depends. See, that way, that kind of evaluation will be wrong. Because they don't really know. Now, just because you have a mega church doesn't mean that they're doing what God wants done. Anyway, a second reason though, ministers of the word of God may not judge themselves in the sense of evaluating their ministry to cause them to think they are successful or that they are failures is imperfect knowledge. That's the second reason. Imperfect knowledge. This means that their lack of knowledge of anything that will indicate they have failed in their ministry does not vindicate them as being successful. In other words, just because there is nothing that a minister of the word of God may be aware to indicate failure in the ministry does not mean that he is successful or that he is even faithful in the ministry. Now, this reason is derived from what Apostle Paul said of himself in 2 clause of 1 Corinthians 4 verse 4 that we're studying, when he said, "But that does not make me innocent." Now, literally, the Greek reads, "But not by this have I been acquitted." Again, "But not by this have I been acquitted." Now, this is because the expression "thus make me innocent" of the NIV is translated from a Greek word that is used in the Septuagint with the meaning to do justice, to take up a cause. It is in the sense of to do justice that the word is used in Psalms 82 verse 3. Psalms 82, verse 3 says, "Defend the cause of the weak and fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and oppressed." See, the expression "maintain the rights of the poor and oppressed" in the Septuagint reads, "Do justice to the low and the needy." Now, it is in the sense sense of to take up the cause of someone. That a Greek word is also used in the Septuagint of Isaiah chapter 1 verse 17. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 17. This is what it says, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Now, you can ask yourself, because you're a part of the church. When I say that the church or Christians or believers in this country and many other parts of the world too, that we have failed. So when I say the church, you must know you're a part of it. So you must also ask yourself that question of what I'm going to say. Now when I read this kind of passage, I'm just amazed at the blindness of the evangelicals, those who lead churches in this country. I just get amazed in that for some reason, you know, the biggest thing they all talk about, abortion, abortion, abortion. And it would have been laughable, except that it's a serious thing. And they all, most of them are nothing but hypocritical about it. Why do I say that? First of all, when things get to them personally, they change their view. They don't say much about it. I remember in an article of a woman's testimony in Christianity Today many years ago. The father was a preacher that hopped on abortion, abortion, until she got pregnant. And the father said, abort it. Now that's the hypocrisy of many who talk about this. The other part of the hypocrisy is this. They are living the real problem. It is called sexual immorality. But you don't hear about that. All you hear is abortion, abortion. And abortion has so closed the eyes of preachers in this country, they have forgotten this thing I've just read you here. Justice. They say, oh, you're doing justice. This is justice to who? Look at what it says. I didn't write it. It says, learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. So as a believer, you have to ask yourself that question too. Am I defending the cause of the weak and the fatherless? Do you do that? If you don't do that, don't think that you're a perfect Christian, as you may think. But this has not been taught today, as far as I know. They're not, you know, they rush over just as quickly to get to abortion. Everything goes back to abortion. And that he just amazes me. Of course, God has his ways of exposing all this hypocrisy that we see right and left. And yet Christians are not thinking. It doesn't bother them. I mean, they hear all this hypocrisy. It doesn't bother them. They don't think about it. Because they've all been blinded as well. Hopefully, believers somewhere are being taught that they do not become blind to this reality. Anyway, the instruction in Isaiah 1:17, where it says, plead the cause of the widow, in the Septuagint may be translated, take up the cause of the widow. Take up the cause of the widow. Now in the New Testament though, the Greek word may mean to vindicate, to justify, to treat as just. It is in the sense of self-justification that the word is used to describe the teacher of the law who listened to Jesus Christ, the parable of the Good Samaritan that he gave in Luke chapter 10, but look at verse 29. Luke chapter 10, verse 29. It reads, but he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? Now, under this meaning though, It is use of God in the sense of to be found in the right or to be free of charges. So that it is used with the meaning there to be acquitted, to be pronounced and treated as righteous. As in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Reads, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Now, here in Romans 3:20, the Greek word is used in the sense of being put right with God, or in the sentence. Or in the sense of justification. Now the word also may mean to prove to be right. To prove to be right. This is the way it is used in Romans chapter 3 verse 4. Romans chapter 3 verse 4. It reads, Not at all, let God be true, and every man a liar. As it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. Now the expression let God be true may be translated let God be proven true, or God is proved to be right. Now the word also may mean to cause someone to be released from personal or institutional claims that are no longer to be considered pertinent or valid. Hence, the word may mean to make free or to make pure, as the word is used in Romans chapter 6, verse 7. Romans chapter 6, verse 7. It reads, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 4, verse 4, the word is used in the sense of to be found in the right, or to be free of charges, to acquit, to absolve, or really simply to be vindicated. That is, to be or become shown to be right by providing justification or proof. Now, the meaning of the Greek word to be found right, or found in the right, or to be free of charges, or to be vindicated, the apostle used, helps us then to interpret what is meant in the clause of the NIV of 1 Corinthians 4, verse 4, when he says, but that does not make me innocent, or literally, but not by this have I been acquitted. So he meant that he is not the perfect judge of his ministry's activities. By this, the apostle meant to convey that although he may not have any reason to evaluate himself as to any failure in his ministry's activities, but that does not mean he had not failed in some fashion in his ministry, since he does not have perfect knowledge. Nor can he say that God has found him faithful in all that he has done as he relates to the ministry of the Word of God. Of course, the clause does not contain the word God, but the fact that the apostle used a passive voice in the Greek for the word he used here implies that God is the one that vindicates him and not human. For after all, he had already indicated that he is not concerned with people's evaluation of him. So the only person who will be concerned with, that he will be concerned with, is as far as vindication is God. Furthermore, that God is the one the apostle had in mind in terms of his vindication is really supported by the third reason we'll get to later. That aside, though, the apostle's statement regarding his inability to assert that he has carried out his ministry activities without any failure should caution all of us to be careful to think that we are right when other people indicate we are wrong. We have to be careful. Now, the scripture indicates that we may not always know our failures, as indicated in Psalms chapter 19, verse 12. Psalms 19, verse 12. Well, looking at the time, it's time for break. So we're going to pick it up after our Lord's Supper. And you know the procedure during the break. Get your elements.